where we left off this morning, Revelation chapter number 3. The book of Revelation chapter 3. I want to begin reading, though, in verse 14, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 3, that's that book of the Bible right before the maps and the concordance in the back. It's an easy book to find. But chapter number 3 begins this way in verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sitting down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. With the Lord's help tonight, I want to preach to you from something in verse number 17, and where it uses the word miserable. I want to preach you tonight on four miserable Christians. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word and for the privilege that is mine to stand and preach to these dear people who listen so well this morning. And I pray, God, you'd speak to all of our hearts again. Help us to be moved by the Holy Spirit. Help our lives to be different when this meeting is over with. Do something in us that man cannot take credit for, but something we'll give God all the glory and praise for what you've done. A lasting impression, a revival, a stirring, and getting the fire going in us again, and help us to be all that we should be. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. The book of Revelation records messages to the seven churches. They're recorded in chapter 2 and also in chapter number 3. From Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the one we saw here, the church of the Laodiceans. Each of these churches were real churches. They're not just figments of our imagination. They're not made up fables or stories just to fill pages in the Bible. They were real churches, real local churches, just like this church is located here. And so just like our church is located back home in South Georgia. And each of these churches met together just like we do at our place and you do here every Sunday. As they gather together, they gather for worship and for service and for fellowship. And the verses of the text that I read to you tonight in verses 14 down through number 22 give us a little bit more detail about the message of what the Lord Jesus Christ thought of that church. And if you have a red letter Bible, this is all written in red. Of course, all the Bible is the Word of God. Amen. But still, these are the words not of a particular person who just observed the church. It's not a member of the church. This is not somebody that came by and said, I'm going to do a critique on the church. This is the very Word of the Lord. And he calls attention to some certain things. Somebody said this. It says, this is probably the saddest letter and yet the sternest letter that was written to any of the seven churches. And it is a rebuke, but it is also an encouragement. The Lord never paints us in a corner. Aren't you glad of that? That He always does something good for us. He may point out our faults and show us our errors and try to get us to realize where we've made some mistakes, but He always gives us a way out. And I'm glad that there's always a door, like you talked about this morning. God will provide, maybe the door in the ark, maybe the door in the tabernacle, or it's the door of the Lord Jesus Christ into salvation, but God always gives us a way out if we're willing to look for it. And so in these words, I find his description of the people interesting, and this is what I want to focus on tonight, where he says in verse number 17, of the many things he described the church as and the people. Notice he said, not the church of Laodicea, and all the other places were named by cities. Ephesus, Smyrna, these are cities. But the church of the Laodiceans is named after the people. It's the people's church. And so in this sense, he's describing not the church body as a whole, but individual Christians there. And he says of them, one of the words he used that I'll focus on is the word miserable. I thought that's an interesting word for him to use. That word that means a wretchedness of condition. It means extreme unhappiness, distress or suffering caused by need or by privation or by poverty. It is great mental and emotional distress. That's the way Webster defines what miserable means. Now, I hope you didn't come tonight miserable. And if you did, I hope you leave happy. I hope you leave on fire for the Lord. But I remember reading a verse in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse number 10, where the Bible says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." I'm afraid our churches are weakened today because we have miserable Christians. We have some that are not, maybe not necessarily on fire, but they're not necessarily, again, like we said this morning, they're not necessarily cold either. They're just in that lukewarm state. And as a result, we begin to be that miserable person that we don't want to be. One preacher said this way, "I don't know much about her, misery, but I know she loves company." Have you ever noticed that? That when you're miserable, you seem to identify with other miserable people? Now, don't look at me like a calf at a new gate, as I say down south. We've all been there. We've all been there. We've all been in that backslidden condition. We've all slipped over to the left or to the right, and we got away from where we ought to be, and we've become that miserable Christian. I got folks back home do just like everybody else. They smile. Everybody puts on a good face. And everybody, I love Jesus when they're in church. But what about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? You do know that this is not where we live our Christianity. We live our faith outside these walls. What we do on Monday and throughout the rest of the week is really all about who we are. And we are not to be miserable Christians. I want you to look with me at this and notice particularly, we'll look at some of the verses in just a moment. But I would share this idea with you that I don't believe the most miserable person in the world is a lost person. I think the most miserable person in the world is a saved person who's gotten out of the will of God. A saved person who's drifted from the faith. A saved person who's gotten just a little bit backslid. A saved person who may smile to everybody else and put on the facade of everything's all right in my Father's house, but something's wrong mentally. Something's wrong emotionally. Something's wrong deep down. Maybe the misery shows up in the home, in the marital relationship. Maybe the misery shows up in the discipline and the training and the rearing of children. Maybe it shows up on your job and you're all the time ill. All the time unhappy, all the time lacking that joy. You see other people with it, and you want it. You've had it before. You know what it's like to experience it, but you get away from it. And listen, I'm here to tell you tonight from my own personal experience, I know what it is to be on fire for the Lord and feel the joy of the Lord in your heart and soul. And then I know what it is to get away from God. Many of you know when this COVID thing hit, it was pretty bad on a whole lot of people, at least down south it was. I expect it probably hit some of y'all up here pretty bad. Well, I got COVID. Now, of course, I was not one of those deniers that didn't think it ever existed. I certainly knew it existed, but I got a bad case of it. And I'll be honest with you, it did a number on me. It got a hold of me physically. I lost 22 pounds. And I used to be good looking, but it just took my looks completely away. That's not a joke, by the way, so stop laughing. By the way, I was going to say, what we have tonight is this side's always a little bit more. Over here, I've noticed that. So this must be the intelligent group. Now, see, they all felt bad, but I was going to say, and this is the good-looking group. But then I saw Brother Harris and realized I can't say that. So just forget the comparison totally. We just have to get it balanced out through the week as we go by. But I remember how COVID had such an impact on me. Now, to be honest with you, I was sailing good. Everything was fine. The joy of the Lord. But when COVID got a hold of me, it did a number on me spiritually, not just physically. Yes, I lost weight, but I lost desire. I lost some care. I lost something internally that wasn't supposed to be lost. And a little bit of my joy seeped out. Billy Sunday said, if your Christianity has lost its joy, you sprung a leak. Because it's supposed to be inside of us by the Holy Spirit. And that joy that is produced, the fruit of the Spirit involves love, joy. The joy of the Lord is a big thing. I'm convinced that until we get joy back in our churches and get real, genuine happiness back in our churches, we're not going to be what we ought to be. You're not going to be the Christian. You're not going to be the dad. You're not going to be the mom. Many a person has tried to rear their children for the Lord only for their kids to go sour because they never saw real joy. Oh, they saw a smile on the face at church, but real living at home was misery. We don't need to be that. Four miserable Christians, I'll give them to you. Number one tonight, the unconcerned believer. The unconcerned believer. I'm talking about saved people. The unconcerned. What do you mean by unconcerned? Well, I read these words, and it's interesting to me the way that the Bible says it in verse number 15. Notice how he says this. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. This is as Gallio was in Acts chapter number 18, where it says of him, Gallio cared for none of these things. The unconcerned believer, a level of indifference that grips us, a level of indifference that grabs a hold of us, that hit me when I had COVID. And I got to where I didn't care about reading my Bible. I didn't care about going to church. I couldn't go. I was so sick. And I had that the first time in all those years, I had missed 3 Sundays in a row. Never had that happened before. That got me down. I don't want to say I was ever depressed, but I think I was depressed. I mean, it just got me down. Emotionally, it affected me. And all of a sudden, the things I used to be concerned about, things I worried about, things I wanted to see happen, I lost interest in those things. And I've just got this sneaking feeling that if the fellow in the pulpit can get that way, the person in the pew can get that way too. And something just sapped the life right out of me. It just drew it out of me. And yes, I watch services online, but it ain't the same. I don't care what anybody says. Your place is in the house of God. I'm glad we've got Facebook. We do it. We broadcast. We started that when COVID was going on. I'm glad we got it. But there's nothing like being in the house of God. If you can't make it, watch it. But if you can make it, get off your behind and come on to church. Amen. And be here with the people of God. It'll encourage you. It'll strengthen you. But I couldn't go. And that began to drain me even more. And so this fellow is supposed to be concerned about everything. I hit a point where I wasn't as concerned as I should be. And can I tell you this much? I was miserable. When you don't care, you're miserable. You're not interested, you're miserable. You just endured. You don't experience something with any level of joy. And I'm afraid that these people were that way. Nehemiah said in chapter number 13, he spoke of the house of God being forsaken. I think sometimes if we're not careful as unconcerned believers, we don't care about the work of God and what's going on. Every member of the church ought to care about things, not just the pastor, not just the deacons, not just trustees, not just Sunday school teachers. Every member from the front row to the back ought to have a concern for the things of God at your local church. You care if anybody goes to the altar. You care if there's a special song. You care if a soul gets saved. Does week after week and month after month go by and nobody gets saved and it doesn't bother you at all? It ought to bother all of us. Right. And if not, we're unconcerned. We can become miserable Christians, and before long we infect other people with our misery. And God help us, we don't want that to happen. An unconcerned believer, not concerned about the work of God, the house of God can be forsaken and we don't care about it. And sometimes it's even true about being unconcerned about the Word of God. I'm glad I got a Bible. I'm glad I got a Bible I can read. I'm glad I got a Bible I can understand. I'm glad I got a Bible that I can share. I'm glad I got a Bible that speaks to me. And listen to me tonight. If you ignore your Bible and you're not concerned about what the Bible has to say to you, give it time and you're going to be miserable. No Christian can be happy who ignores their Bible. In all my ministry, in all my days in being saved, I've never met anybody who ignored the Word of God that ever really grew in their faith. You cannot ignore the Bible. Is the Bible important? Every Sunday evening, right now, while I'm preaching, well, my assistant's probably preaching by now, but every Sunday evening we gather, we let all the kids come forward in church. We let them line up across the front. We got some teenagers and some young kids, like from, you know, 4 on up. And the littlest ones say the best verses. They'll pick like in the entire Psalm 121, say the whole thing, they're 5 years old. Get to a teenager, you know what they pick? John 11:35, Jesus wept. They're a senior in high school, John 11:35, Jesus wept. What will they do next week? John 11:35, Jesus wept. Can you memorize any other verse in the Bible besides John 11:35? You keep on, I'm going to make you miserable. But anyway, we let them do this because we think it's important to imprint on the memory when they're young the Word of God, because we've learned this. As you get older, it's harder to memorize things. Some of y'all can relate to that. You're trying now to memorize, but as you're older in life, it's not as easy as it was when you were younger. The Word of God, are you concerned about it? We should be concerned about hiding the Word of God in our heart that we might not sin against the Lord. It's important that the Bible means something in your life, in your home, among your children, in the decisions that you make. You need to be concerned about the Word of God. The unconcerned believer, I don't care about the work of God like I should. I care, but not like I should. I love the Bible, but I don't read it like I should. I don't memorize it like I should. I don't focus on it like I should. Sooner or later, that can sap the joy out of you and you can become a miserable Christian. This may not be you now, but if you ignore the house of God, you ignore the Word of God, you can get there. if you're not careful. Further, I think the will of God is important in every one of our lives. We need to know what God thinks about a given thing. You see, our problem is that sometimes it's not that we don't care. We don't care enough. I believe it's God's will that all men come to repentance and all men be saved. I believe that's why Jesus died. He didn't die for a handful to get saved and the rest of them go to hell. He didn't pick this group to go to heaven and that group to go to hell. Recently, I've been preaching on Calvinism in our church and trying to explain to our people a little bit about the dangers of it. I'm glad we have a salvation we can preach to any sinner. And it doesn't matter. Years ago, there was a preacher in our fellowship. We finally had to just kind of boot him out because he said this: if I was sitting in a living room across the table from somebody, I couldn't tell them that Christ died for them. And yet my Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. And everybody across that coffee table is ungodly, including me on the other side. Weren't for the grace of God, I'd be in hell tonight, and so would you. But I'm here to tell you tonight that the will of God is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If that's true, then I should be concerned about what God's concerned about. And if winning a soul is near to the heart of God, it ought to be near to mine. But I don't care about it. Let somebody else do the soul winning. Give it time, and it'll make you miserable. Oh, you need to care about it. Years ago, I mentioned Dr. Raymond Hancock earlier. We had him come preach for us and his later years, and for several years in a row. And the first year he was there, I was kind of wanting to impress him a little bit. You know, he was a hero of mine. And we were riding around our community, which takes about 5 minutes because we're a small one traffic light town with less than 2,000 people in it. I guess y'all kind of identify with that just a little bit. But we're riding around town and we saw this young'un playing that we tried to get on the bus route, and they weren't coming. And just playing out the yard, just dirty and nasty. And I said, look at there. Just trying to make an impression on him about how much I cared, you know. And I said, look at there. There's that little old boy out there that mom and daddy don't care about him. And I got rebuked. He said, no, brother, it's not that they don't care. They just don't care enough. And man, that thing has stuck with me. That's probably been 20 years ago. And I found myself being that person. I care. There's never been a time that I don't care about church, the Word of God. Since I've been saved, I care about all those things. But there have been a lot of times when I didn't care enough. I didn't care enough to pray. I didn't care enough to read. I didn't care enough to witness. I cared. Nobody's going to tell me I don't care. Sure I care. I'm sure I could never tell y'all that you don't care. But I bet you there's been times when you didn't care enough. Enough to hit the altar, enough to pray for them, enough to go and see them, enough to share a gospel tract, enough to write a letter, enough to pick up the phone and call somebody. We've got to care, but we've got to care enough. It makes a difference. Secondly, not only is the unconcerned believer a miserable person, but number two, I would have you note this, and look with me if you would, here at verse number 17. He makes this statement, but because thou sayest, I'm rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not. Secondly, a miserable Christian is the unassured Christian. This is a church who the Christians in it were rebuked for not knowing. Not knowing. Not knowing. That's important. Thou knowest not. It's been my experience over the years that a person that's unsure about their salvation never really develops into all that they could be for the Lord. You miss your potential when you're not sure about your salvation. Now, I'm not a preacher that believes in trying to make people doubt their salvation. I don't believe in that. But I do believe that our churches are filled with people that aren't sure. They're not assured of their salvation. They think they're saved. They hope they're saved. Maybe they're saved. They're guessing that they are saved. But they're not absolutely sure. Some in our church, that when they were like 4 and 5, 6 years old, made a profession of faith. Only for when they turned teenagers to be 14 and 15 and 16 to make another profession of faith. Why? Because they weren't sure. They didn't remember. They couldn't recall everything that happened. Nothing wrong with that. Listen, get the assurance of your salvation. Some folks are saved, they're just not sure of it. They lack it because they look at themselves. Listen, if you want to be sure of your salvation, don't look at you. Don't look at me. Don't look at other people. Look at Jesus. And look and realize this. He paid the entire penalty for all your sins. You don't ever have to worry about them again. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, you have salvation forever. And you never have to worry about losing it. But I'm here to tell you, if you're not careful, your eyes can get on other things. And before long, you're uncertain of your salvation. Make sure, drive a stake down. Man, back in the old days, old Uncle Bud Robinson said this. He couldn't hardly read. They said this. He said, I couldn't read my name in boxcar letters, but I could read my title clear. What he meant was he knew he was saved and his name was written in heaven. Not much education down here, but he knew he had salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. We sing about it. We talk about it. You hear other people. I can remember even right after I got saved, hearing people say, I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Oh, I know I'm saved. I remember the day. I remember the time. I remember the place. They had all the details down. My problem was I couldn't remember all the details. But you know what I learned? Somebody help me with this. You're not saved by remembering. I'm not saved because, listen, my mother's side of the family had Alzheimer's. My mother passed away in 2010. My dad right after that. And they had, my mother's side has Alzheimer's. She forgot a lot of things. You here to tell me that if she forgot the day she got saved, she wasn't saved? Oh, no. You're not saved by remembering. Things happen to our minds. I can't remember what I done this afternoon other than take a nap, and it wasn't long enough. Can I get an amen right there? But anyway, what I'm saying is, it's not about your memory. It's about what Jesus did for you. And when my memory is gone, and I cannot remember, and I don't know who I am, and I don't know who my family is, I'm still going to be a child of God, and I know it because that's what the Bible says. Right. There are groups that teach you cannot know until you die. Well, look with me at 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 13. One of the verses that brought me great comfort when I was just a young Christian, settling my salvation. And here I read in verse number 13 of 1 John chapter 5, just a few pages back from Revelation. These things have I written. That means the things in your Bible, the Word of God, that very book itself. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you could guess and hope and maybe so about salvation. That's not what it says. He said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So writing to people who already believed, and he said this, I've written so that you can know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So there's knowing, so I'm believing, and then I'm going to know it, and then I'm going to go on believing. Can y'all see the three phases right there? So I put my faith in Jesus as a teenage boy, and I got saved. But I wasn't settled on it like I needed to be because I was just a baby Christian. And then after reading the Bible and gathering truth from it, I came to the conclusion of knowing fully that I had trusted Christ as my Savior, and I didn't stop believing, I kept on believing. So I believed, and then I knew, and then I went on believing. You've got to believe that the second believing is better than the first. Because here I believe, but I'm shaky. Here I believe, but I hope I can hang on. Here I believe, but I hope I can live right. And then you read the Bible and find out it ain't in you or me about salvation. It's all in Jesus. And now I believe stronger and deeper and fuller. And I'm not miserable anymore. If you flounder in doubt and you're not sure of your salvation, you are a miserable Christian. Again, you can put the smiles on for everybody, but something's bothering you on the inside, in your head, in your heart. Until you get that settled, I guarantee you, not going to be all that you could be for the Lord. It's important that we move in the right direction so that we're not in that lane, if you would, of being so ineffective in our Christian witness to say to somebody else, you can be saved when you don't know yourself. Get that nailed down. Drive a stake in the ground. Write it in the front of your Bible the day you got saved. And one day when you pass that Bible down to the next generation, maybe one of your grandchildren reads in there, I got saved in November of 9. I've told my testimony so much back home, my kids and grandkids can tell it for me. Well, why you do that? You're trying to make yourself something? No. I want the day that they see me in a casket down in front of the communion table in church, and they roll that thing in, and they go to bury me, I want them to look in there and say this much, I know where Granddaddy is. I know where Daddy is. He told us over and over again. I can tell you all about when he got saved. The old preachers used to believe in this stuff, and we need it back in our world today, where it's not a feeling, it's not an emotion, it's a genuine faith in Jesus Christ who brought salvation to a dirty, rotten sinner who deserved to go to hell. But God saved me and changed my life. Amen. I was miserable, but I'm not anymore. Now, I might be tomorrow, but I'm not planning on it. Number four, miserable Christian. We've covered two. I'm going to get through these other two real quick. Number one, the unconcerned believer. Let's make sure we care and we care enough. Number two, the unassured believer. Let's make sure we believe and that we know that we believe. Number three, the unrepentant believer. I read these words in verse number 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The old preachers had it right. Repent. Turn or burn. Repent or perish. Well, where'd they get that stuff from? A fellow by the name of Jesus, who said in Luke chapter 13, verse number 3, he said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Our mistake is thinking repentance is a part of salvation. And yet, you know, the other side, to, like Lester Olof used to say, repentance and faith are two sides to the same coin. True repentance, true faith, true repentance, the same side of different sides of the same coin. But I'm here to tell you that repentance is more than just connected with our salvation. Repentance is a part of the daily life of a Christian. Spurgeon said this, not a day goes by that I don't need to repent of something. What did he mean by that? I thought repentance was like when you turn from your sins and you turn to Jesus for salvation. It is. But repentance is more. Repentance is a change of mind. But I think it's even more than that. I think repentance, listen carefully, this is my definition, all right? Repentance is also a change of attitude. I can remember being at home. I don't know if you had a dad like I did, but my dad knew how to give me an attitude adjustment. Anybody here got teenagers? Know any teenagers? Or sitting near a teenager, or are a teenager. Do you know any teenagers that ever need a good old-fashioned attitude adjustment? How many are sitting near a husband tonight that you know he needs an attitude adjustment? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, absolutely. Anybody here, your wife, and you're brave enough to raise your hand that your wife needs an attitude adjustment occasionally? Well, amen, amen. She's not here, brother. You are a brave man. I can say that about my wife. She might listen to this. You'll have to edit this out, Brother Todd, to make sure she doesn't hear this. We all need, you got a preacher? Yes, that every now and then, our folks back home, there's times I need an attitude adjustment. I can change my mind about something. I can, okay, we voted on something. All right, I'll change my vote. But I can still be mad about my vote. I may change my mind about a building program. Well, I don't want us to do that. Well, all right, we'll do it. But I still have a bad attitude about it. You are not right with God if you don't get your attitude right. I think attitude is defined this way. The little thing makes a big difference. It's the most important thing in your Christian life. And if there's not a connection with your attitude and repentance, I guarantee you, give it time. Give it time, and you're going to be miserable. You're going to be so unhappy, and you'll lose your joy, and you'll not be what you need to be for yourself, for your family, for the Lord, or for your church. It's important that you realize this. Repentance is a major part of our Christian life. And yet we live in a day when repentance is not important. And you leave repentance out and you let that attitude stay bad long enough, and before long bitterness will develop in you toward other people. Even bitterness toward God. There are those who won't repent. Those who won't admit they're wrong. It's always everybody else's fault. It's never my fault. I'm never wrong about anything. They won't confess their error along the way. They will not hear God's reproof. And it is not that they cannot, it's that they will not. Jesus stood over Jerusalem with his arms outstretched and said, how often would I have gathered you? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you? And ye would not. Ye would not. They could have come, but they wouldn't come. You can repent, but you won't repent. You can confess, but you won't confess. You can get right, but you won't get right. You can change your attitude, but you won't change your attitude. Settled in our stubbornness. We are like many Christians. We sing those verses, I shall not be moved. That's not the attitude. That's not talking about having a stubborn, I put my foot down and I don't care if I'm wrong, I'm not going to change the way I feel about it. Now mark this down somewhere. It's just in your memory. You keep that attitude, you can ruin your family. You keep that attitude, you can ruin your marriage. You keep that attitude, you can ruin your children. You keep that attitude, you can ruin your joy, and you'll make yourself miserable. The next thing you know, misery loves company, and somebody else is right beside you saying, yeah, I feel the same way. Lord, help us to not be miserable Christians. Now, there's the opposite side of this, but I want to give you number four, and that is the uncooperative. Where do we see that at? In these verses, the end of verse number 20, where he said, earlier that I stand at the door and knock, but at the end of the verse he said, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's describing the attitude of fellowship. That God's people, when we are right, we want to spend time with the Lord. We want to be involved in whatever the man of God, whatever the plan of God is, whatever the Lord's doing, we want to be involved with that. We want to cooperate. We want to be invested in that thing to a degree so as we don't feel like we're being left out. We're not choosing to stand over to the side and let everybody else be involved. I want to be involved. I want to cooperate. If we're going to go soul winning, let's all go. If we're going to have a prayer meeting, let's all pray. If we're going to do something about witnessing, let's all do it. If we're going to have revival, let's all jump on board. Let's all cooperate. Let's go hand in hand, arm in arm, and let's work together for the cause of Christ. I think that's a lot of what a local church is supposed to be. Individual Christians could be scattered all over the landscape here in this area, just like it could anywhere else in the world. But God made a thing called the local church where we can all get together. What are we supposed to do when we get together? Cooperate. Get along. Have fellowship. Build friendships. Develop a rapport with one another so that we can work side by side for the cause of Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Some of you I've just met, but certainly I've known Brother Harris and them and the Hudsons for a long, long time. And it's good to see them up here, moved up here to work in this church and to help out and to cooperate with your pastor and to work together. And one of the best things you'll ever do is to learn to get on board with your pastor and work side by side with him and cooperate in the process. You got a good man that wants to lead you right, get on board with him and cooperate. I remember hearing the story years ago of a fella. He was on the sideline of the beach, and he looked out in the water and there was a woman out there drowning. He decided to swim out and do his best to try and save her life. And so he swam out determined to get to her. And he got to her and reached up and all he could grab. She's struggling, afraid that, you know, I might drown. And so he reached up and grabbed her leg. And when he did, it came off. It was an artificial leg. And all of a sudden, he just threw it over to the side and reached out and grabbed for her again. This time, he grabbed her arm. And her arm came off as an artificial arm. And he threw that over to the side, another wooden arm, you know, threw it over to the side. Finally, he said, I know what I'll do. I'll grab her by the head of the hair. So he reached up and grabbed her by the hair of the head, and that came off. It was a wig. He said, woman, if you don't start cooperating, we both going to drown out here. I'm here to tell you tonight, we all need to cooperate. We all need to be involved. Well, they got a youth activity, be involved, cooperate. They got a Sunday school class, get involved, cooperate. They're going to have a special prayer meeting on a Thursday night, get involved, cooperate. Everything that's going on that'll help us reach souls for Christ, we'll all be on board and doing everything we can to cooperate with the man of God and the plan of God and go forward for the Lord as best we can. That lack of cooperating, and in this case, they're not cooperating in Revelation 3. They're not cooperating with the chief authority. Now, the chief authority for us is not the pastor. We don't believe that. We don't think Brother Stanley's the Pope. He may be a cardinal or a blue jay, but he's not the Pope, okay? But he's maybe the bishop here, but he's not the Pope. We're not looking at that. That's not our philosophy. That's not what we believe the Bible teaches. We believe the ultimate authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, and he is the one we look to. Amen? But he's got others under him that are authorities. He has pastoral authority. You have parental authority in your home. There are governmental authorities. We might not always like them, but we have to endure. We have to put up with them. And when you don't learn to cooperate with those authorities that God has put in your life, that's when misery sets in. We have a Christian school. We have some kids that don't like authority in the school. They don't like the teacher. They buck what she or he does. They don't like the principal. Like they say many times, it's not the school we don't like, it's just the principal of the thing, meaning me. But nevertheless, you got to learn to cooperate. You got to get along with the program. You got to get in there and work. Do you know who the most miserable students we have? Are the ones who won't cooperate. They will not get with the program. They buck everything. If there's a new idea, they don't want to do it. If it's a new dress code, they don't want to do it. If it's new behavioral guidelines, they don't want to do it. If it's a new, the only thing they want to do is miss school, go home, and do TikTok. That's probably not a problem up here, but down there, TikTok. The only thing I know about TikTok when I was growing up is a watch. TikTok, TikTok, TikTok. That's all I know about TikTok. But these young people today are wrapped up in a world of social media and makes them unsocial. They don't know how to talk to one another. They'll sit beside each other, 3 feet apart, and text one another back and forth. Hey, what are you doing? I'm sitting right beside you. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm sitting right beside you. This is deep conversation. What are you going to do next? I think I'm going to get up and walk out. Well, what are you going to do? I think I'm going to get up and walk out too. I'm going to wait till the end of the service. Do you like that preacher? No, I wish he'd shut up. Yeah, I wish he'd shut up too. How does he know what we're texting? Hopefully you're not texting that right now. But again, we live in a day when people don't want to get on board and cooperate. I think your church, from what I've seen already, your church that wants to be on board, your church to cooperate, you know what that's going to help you do? Miss out on misery. It's going to help you be a happy Christian. It's going to help you develop and keep and maintain the joy of the Lord in your heart. Because without it, I guarantee you, you will be a miserable Christian. These are four miserable Christians. I hope you're not one of them. It's the unconcerned believer who cares but doesn't care enough. Could you say this tonight? In my prayer life, I need to care more about it. My Bible study, I need to care more about it. Soul winning, giving out gospel tracts, sharing my faith with other people, I need to care more about it. How about your assurance? Do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? Or you just hear other people say that and you would like to be one of those to know, to have it finally settled? I encourage you, this is a place where you can get it settled. This is the preacher and his family and others that are in this room that can help you get that settled. Are you an unrepentant believer? Is nothing ever your fault? You don't have any change of mind. There is no change of attitude. You just maintain the same bitter spirit and attitude. Isn't it time you got that changed? If you don't, I'm just saying, if you don't, it's not that we don't love you. I love our folks back home, but I got some hard-headed ones. I got some stubborn ones that just made up their mind. This is who I am. I'm not changing. And they're miserable as a result of it. And then uncooperative. Let's make sure we're involved with the man of God. Let's be involved with the plan of God. Let's be involved in all that the Lord has for us. And I guarantee you, we'll be glad. Submitting to the authorities that God has given us, it'll make a difference in our life. Most of you know this. And if not, you'll hear it tonight. Years ago, there was a painting made. Many of you have probably seen this painting of Jesus standing on the outside of a door, with his hand raised up as if he's going to knock on that door. There's a lantern there. I believe the artist was Hans Holbein who painted that. And one little girl, in noticing it standing there with her daddy, she noticed something about the picture that I didn't notice when I first saw it, is that with the door, with the lantern, with Jesus there, that there is no handle on the outside of the door. And the little girl asked daddy, why isn't there a handle, a doorknob, you know, some way of getting in? He said, because it's on the inside. And the point of the artist was to paint that to show that even though Jesus stood at the door of a church and he stood at the door of an individual man's heart, that one thing was sacred ground to Almighty God, and that was the will of the man or the woman. He would not step over that will and make them be saved. They had to willingly decide, I want Jesus. I want you to come into my heart and be my Savior. I want you to come in, be a part of my life, my family. But it's a great day when you make the decision to let Jesus in and let Him make an impact on you that will last forever. And if you do, I guarantee you, if you'll be open to Him, let Him come in like He wants to, you will not be a miserable Christian. Let's pray together. Father, thank you tonight. Good attention for your people to listen. And I pray in the moments that we have of invitation that you'd give the pastor wisdom about it. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be the kind of Christian that we need to be. One that is on fire, one that loves you, one that has the joy of the Lord in our heart, that we might rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Help us. If we're going down the path that might one day make us miserable, and get us off the path of the will of God, help us to come back to you, and we'll thank you for it. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed tonight, but maybe by an uplifted hand you say, preacher, pray for me. I sure don't want to be a miserable Christian. Anybody like that tonight? God bless you and you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Several hands that are up. I'm going to turn things over to the pastor. Our Father, thank you again for the privilege of speaking to our hearts tonight. We ask you to give wisdom now in Jesus' name.
Stand, heads bowed, eyes closed.